sure that this is the very first time that Jesus covered this subject with his disciples, but it does stand out. Something that certainly doesn't present itself in the other Gospels and is the closest thing to a parable that you will find in the Gospel of John. The Good Shepherd. Jesus has this for them in the middle of it concerning who are the sheep and who is the Good Shepherd over. He said, I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus' proof that what God wants when it comes to being a true leader of his people are shepherds. Do you remember Samuel warned Israel, you do not want a king like everyone else. And the reason being is because God didn't want kings, he wanted shepherds. The two greatest kings, the ones most revolutionary in Israel's history, were shepherds, Moses and David. And they learned their most valuable skills of leading people when they were shepherds. I believe that when David was referred to as a man after my own heart is when he was leading Israel as he led his sheep when he was a boy. The Messiah himself now is willing to die as a shepherd is willing to die for his sheep. And then Jesus drops this on him. He says, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, because there's one what? Because there's one shepherd. Remarkable thing to say. You can debate what he wants, what he's talking about the fold, and it's been debated for centuries, because if he's talking religion, then the other sheep that he's talking about would be those of the nations around him that worship idols and other gods and fertility cults and all of those. You could argue that Jesus might be talking about the Jewish diaspora, those other populations, but if that were so, would the Judeans that are with him react this way? He said, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life in order to take it back up again. No one, he said, takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. And then it said, those with him, those Judeans who are with him, were divided because of these words. Notice it didn't unify the church. It divided the church. Many of them were saying he has a demon. It's out of his mind. Why listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a man born blind? He had given them a sign of who he was and who he is. So last week we looked at chapter 13 and with Antioch in Syria as a home base. Saul begins what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. And I pointed out last week that it begins in the synagogues. And you'd think that if it began in the synagogues, then the gospel certainly would be then for a Jewish congregation only. But when he gets to Antioch at Syria, Saul addresses them. He says, fellow Israelites, after a trip through the scriptures, he takes them to a trip through the scriptures, and then ends with a prophetic rebuke, saying, you are scoffers, just like your parents, just like your ancestors. You don't believe what I'm telling you. But they react. They beg him to come back next week. And it says that there are Jews accepting the Jewish Messiah and believing. Jews of national descent, Jews who were born and raised, and then also proselytes or devout proselyte Jews, Jews that converted. Both of those groups have people wanting Paul to come back. They want to hear this message again. And we're told, it's that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. This time, much larger crowds, which means also much larger crowds of opposition. And they opposed them so much and so loudly and with such zeal, the opposition is, that Paul and Barnabas says they speak boldly, and it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. It's necessary to the Jew first. He says, we speak the word of God to you. Since you repudiate it, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to who? We are turning to the Gentiles. We showed you all the scripture we can show you. These eclectic Jewish congregations that make up, you have some who believe and some don't. And if you took nothing away from last week, what I wanted to point out was the danger of when the Bible says the Jews, of painting every one of them with one brush. Because that's what Christianity did for 2,000 years, and it didn't turn out well, did it? So you have some who believe, you have some don't. And by the way, amongst those who believe aren't the ones, all of them aren't the ones that are this loud in opposition. Antioch had a very large Jewish population, and they came from all over. But he said, we preach through the scriptures, and you, not believing it to be based on faith or grace, you repudiate it. So he says, we're going to shift our focus. We're going to do what the prophets told us. Chapter ends with this: for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. By the way, isn't that the mission statement of the Church of Acts? To preach to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. He quotes Isaiah 42, what Israel was supposed to have done. The prophetic voice, Paul now considers himself picking up this prophetic voice. See, it seems over the years, again, that this seems like it was a rejection, that he had to reject the Jewish congregations in order to go to the Gentiles. That's our problem, is that we are products of Western thought. We think either or. And if you think about it, one didn't have to happen in order for the other to happen. He didn't reject Israel, did he? We spent all last week on that, right? He never repudiated his Jewishness. He never, ever considered himself any less of a Jew. And he said that God never rejected Israel, right? Romans 11, Romans 10. Tons and tons of places. You don't have to have rejected Israel in order for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But Paul says, this is why we're here. If we're going to get to the ends of the earth, it's time to move beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, and it's time to go actually to the ends of the earth. He just sees that the Jews that he's speaking to in Antioch, they're not ready. They're not ready to hear it. They're not ready to make a decision. Paul realizes how difficult this is. By the way, Paul had to be knocked flat on his back by a shining light and be ordered by God in heaven before he got Saul's attention. Paul understands this, doesn't he? He says, I'm not going to fight with you. I don't have to put you down. I don't have to make myself superior to you. God's just called me somewhere else. And what's interesting is that he says we're going to the Gentiles. The very next town that they go to Iconium, guess where they go first? To the synagogue. But there's a shift. And something has happened with this shift right here. It says that the Gentiles, when they heard this, they began what? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. Okay? It's faith. It's obvious to Paul what's happened here. What do Gentiles do when they hear the gospel? That's the thing about us living in a church 2,000 years later. Many of us who've been born and raised in this church, many of us who've been in this church for several generations. I had a professor, John Pauline, a New Testament professor, who said once, he said, you know what? He said, the Gentiles, the people outside the church, the people that we're supposed to be reaching, you know, when they hear the gospel, they respond. They generally do not have a problem with the gospel. Who is it that has a problem with the gospel? Those who claim to believe in it. Because for some reason, we take it to mean that those who are outside don't deserve it somehow. That they're worse sinners than what we were. When the Gentiles hear the gospel, when the idolaters hear the gospel, when the immoral hear the gospel, what do? They believe it. First, because they know that it's based completely on faith. They have faith. They believe. They believe that God so loves them that he would give his only son. That whoever would believe would have what? Eternal life. That's what it means to be appointed. God didn't appoint them ahead of time that they would believe. It's their belief that appoints them to eternal life. You want to be appointed to eternal life by God? Then do what? Have faith. Believe. That's the appointment. It's not necessarily has anything to do with any sort of national or religious tradition. It's all based completely on faith. Saved people are saved because they had faith. Lost people are saved because they had faith. No matter when they heard the gospel for the first time, or what church they belonged to, or where they came from. It was something that was never, ever imagined before, that these nations, if you will, with their national religions and with all of their idols and with all of their immorality, it was never, ever an impression that they could be saved. At least without taking some steps. At least without becoming a bit more like us before we give you the gospel. Paul's here to dispel that completely. Paul actually is pioneering a brand new ministry. This is the first time, the very first time, anybody has ever tried to reach the Gentiles for who they really are. Not who we imagine them to be. So I think that one rule that we have to take that Paul understands that we may not understand is that, yes, it was wrong for the church to paint all of Judaism, to paint every Jew with the same brush. It leads to genocide. It leads to anti-Semitism. It leads to corporate-sponsored, church-sponsored anti-Semitism. Wouldn't it make sense also to not paint every Gentile with the same brush? A bit of a nod. But it would, wouldn't it? I'll tell you why. Because Paul doesn't. Paul and Barnabas and these two pioneers that are about to reach out to these people, they don't. They don't paint them all with one brush. They understand who they are, and I hope that that's what we'll see today as this ministry gets off on its first leg, its first missionary journey. So we look at a pattern of what happens as Paul begins this. It says the same thing occurred where? In Iconium. Iconium is about 100, 120 miles away from where they were. It's a Roman province. They're within the Roman provinces themselves. Paul and Barnabas went where? They go back to the synagogue. You go, wait a minute, hold on. I thought you guys said you were going to the Gentiles. Where do they go? As soon as they walk into town, they head right to the synagogue. And they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and what? And Greeks become believers. Same thing that happened at Antioch, Syria, where they came from. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. But they went to the synagogue. And guess what? They reached Gentiles. Where? At the synagogue. So I want you to hold on. to that thought, and we'll talk about it when we get to the end, as to what we thought the synagogue was. As a matter of fact, I think Luke uses the word Jewish here because he wants you to make sure that there were Gentiles at the Jewish synagogue. Why were they there? What were they doing? We'll talk about that when we get to the end, the conclusion that I think that Luke wants us to come to. But the same thing happened here that happened at Antioch P. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. Here we have Luke doing it for us. Here we have Luke having us help us to avoid our anti-Semitism that he says it's not all Jews. It's what? It's the unbelieving Jews. It's the ones that are having the hardest time putting this together. The one who Paul knows exactly who they are. It's just those who are in opposition to this Messiah question. But I want you to notice that even when they're opposing to it, they still let them what? They still let them speak. Back at the last synagogue, they speak off the ruler of the synagogue's invitation. Brothers, do you have a word for us? Do you have a message for us? And they give the message, and it's about the Messiah. And then they ask him to come back next week. It's a strange way for people who oppose a message to act, right? Same thing happens here. They oppose. And it says, so they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. Notice, they oppose him, and it's a larger opposition than they had at Antioch. A larger opposition. Yet, they remain there. They're allowed to stay there. And they're allowed to continue to speak boldly. Where? In the synagogue. With the opposition. But something happens here that didn't quite happen. Well, it did happen back at Antioch. But it said the residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Now the community is getting involved. Now the city is getting involved. They're beginning to become opposed to them too. It spreads to the opposition to the city, and it gets too big too fast, and it becomes unsafe. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, the apostles learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they continued proclaiming the good news. It's obvious when it turns violent, they what? They leave. By the way, let me ask you, are they scared? Is that why they left? No. They're not scared at all. They did it to protect everyone else. They don't want anyone else hurt, do they? That's the only reason they left. The reason they leave is because they don't want a riot to hurt somebody else. They don't want their movement associated with what? Associated with violence. That's not what we're about. That gets done. That stuff gets done on earth. Violence gets stuff done when it's here. It doesn't cut it in the kingdom of heaven. Violence gets us nowhere. So when it appears to get violent, they what? They leave. Because they know they're the source of the violence. Did you know that in 1967, Dr. King went to Memphis to walk with the striking sanitation workers? We've all seen that sign, the ones that they were wearing the signs that said, "I am a man." He went there. And what happened was that when he got out to be able to go over and to walk with them, a riot almost occurred. They panicked. They threw Dr. King back in the back of a car and they left. But what happened was that the sanitation workers felt that they were left behind. They felt that they were jilted. And they began saying some things that simply were not true. And Dr. King was mortified about it. So mortified that he scheduled another trip back to Memphis around April 1968. He wasn't scared that he was going to get hurt in a riot, but he knew that other people would. And so he left. And when he rescheduled and came back, he was assassinated. Paul's not afraid of being stoned. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get out of this chapter until Paul gets stoned. It's not him. He cares for everyone else. He knows that if he doesn't get out, somebody's going to get hurt. And I'm not having violence associated with the grace of God. Our position won't win because we got more violent than somebody else. That's not what we do, he says. So we see a pattern when there's a place of Jewish and Gentile mix. But what of a Gentile dominant population? When you get to a population that is pretty much dominated by Gentiles, at least that they're not mentioned in the narrative. So we assume that it is a more Gentile dominated place. It says, in Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and never walked, for he had been lame from when? Had been lame from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and what? And began to walk. A man born paralyzed. Have we been here before? The very first healing that Peter does is a man born paralyzed back in Acts chapter 3. That didn't cause any sort of an uproar, did it? It caused a huge uproar. Remember, they had to go find a porch, their own portico in the temple, to be able to hold their meeting. And remember, the guy that they healed, he's holding on to Peter. He's hanging on to Peter all the way in there. And he goes up to testify of what's happened. It set off a huge theological uprising, if you will. Peter has to go and teach them about what just happened. And the main thing, remember, that he taught them was that this wasn't me. Silver and gold we don't have. Me and John, all we have is the power of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. The main thing that they had to teach them was that it wasn't me. It happens here too. But there is a Gentile ring to it. There's a Gentile origin of the uproar that happens. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to what? Wanted to offer sacrifice. Okay, now, we all had a gut reaction to that, didn't we? A gut reaction. You can't explain it, can you? But when you hear another religion that is expressed this way, when you hear that Paul and Barnabas are about to be sacrificed to, we react, don't we? We react. But let me ask you this. The people themselves, these people, what excites them about this whole thing? What is it they are excited about? The gods have come down. By the way, what sets Israel's God apart from the gods of Egypt? The big boy gods of Egypt that the priests claimed that they had power over. The sun, the Nile itself, all of those big boy gods. What was it that set this God apart? The one that calls Moses up the mountain at Horeb. He said, "I've certainly seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." He hears and he comes down himself. Could God have delivered Israel sitting on his throne? Of course he could. He could have done it in a word. He created the world with words, right? He could have spoken and it could have happened. Why did he come down? He wanted Israel to know, "I'm not like those gods in Egypt. I'm not like those big boy gods. I don't get things done by fear and by coercion and by power. I come down and I do it myself. I've heard the sounds of my people and it's touched me. It's moved me." Moses Moses thought that that was so strange. In fact, I believe that Moses thought that this guy's a weak god. I know the Egyptian gods. I know their power. Moses thought he could get control of this situation. So he asked God his name, because that's exactly what he would do with a god in Egypt. If you know the name of a god, you have control over it. And God tells Moses, I don't play those games, man. If they ask you what my name is, if that's really what you're angling for here, you tell them what? He'll have to prove his power. He'll do signs in Egypt, won't he? Unfortunately for Pharaoh, he does quite a few signs in Egypt to prove his power. But look what happened here. These two Israelites give signs. They heal a man who was born paralyzed. And the people rejoice that the gods are among them. Normally those gods are up on Olympus. Normally those gods terrify us with thunder, with lightning, with power, with earthquakes. That's what those gods do. They don't give a rip about us. They wouldn't come down to see what's happening with us. They would not mess with us. Zeus and Apollo and all of them and Poseidon, they play with humans like they're chess pieces. But look, there they are. Those guys with feet just like ours. This is what excites them. Can you blame them? Here, can you? What's the difference? One's Jewish experience happens at Horeb in Egypt. This one is a Gentile experience. Happens with a bunch of idolaters who believe in Greek mythology. But what excites them both? God says it should make a difference that you know that I came down. It makes a difference here. But they do have the gut reaction that we did. But the gut reaction isn't against whatever religion brought them to this. Their gut reaction is this. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, people, why are you doing this? We are what? We're mortals just like you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is among them. He allowed all peoples to follow their own ways, but draw the line when it comes to worshiping one of the creatures instead of worshiping the Creator. That's where they draw the line. That's where Peter had to draw the line. He knew that even his own people, he knew that they would attribute the power to him. And he said, no, this is the power of Christ. Think of it. That's all Paul and Barnabas are doing right now. You don't worship me. You worship the God that brings what? That brings the rain and brings the crops, fills your stomachs and fills your hearts with what? With joy. Yes, it sounds new. Yes, a God to be worshipped. But he said, I'm here to testify to you that he's always loved you. You want proof? Even when you were worshipping these worthless things, making sacrifices to humans, even when you were doing that, God still loved you enough to give you the rain, to give you the sun, to fill your hearts with joy. Landscape of this time is so, it's just so sordid. Most of the religions are fertility cults. Most of them believe that you have to make fertility types of sacrifices that involve, sexual rights. They involve child sacrifice. All these things to try to ensure the fertility of the land. And Paul and Barnabas' mission is right in the middle of this. Would you volunteer? I'm going to dive in. I'm going to go there. How hard is this going to be? Well, even after it was explained, even after they told them that they couldn't do it. In other words, look, it says, in past generations, he allowed all peoples to follow their own ways, and yet he's not left himself without witness in doing good. He's still a witness there. I already read those to you. But it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. They want to do it so badly. Paul says, even when we told them not to, they think we're the gods, and we told them not to, and we can barely hold them back. How hard is this going to be? Well, notice he strips it back to the basics. He goes beyond their religion. He goes beyond Judaism. He goes beyond all belief. He goes all the way back to the basics, back to creation, rain, sun, fertility, strips away any religious or cultic background. They scarcely can restrain themselves from worshiping. That's not what they are chastised for. That's not what they are rebuked for. They're rebuked for trying to worship Paul and worship Barnabas as gods. He says, meanwhile, the living God, even though you were worshiping such things, you were doing such sacrifices, even though your worship was worthless, God still loved you enough to take care of you. Like I said, who wants to wade into this mess? Jesus does. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. There will be what? One shepherd. Not Jew, not Gentile. Not slave, not free. Not male, not female. Not Greek, or not any other form of ancient religion. One shepherd, one flock. And he says that to us. Humans who have been making those distinctions for years, and it's gotten us where? It's gotten us nowhere. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Peter's done it. He went to Gentiles. But by the way, those Gentiles, Cornelius' family and his house, they were already believing. They showed up in Israel. They kind of like the system. They kind of like the people. Cornelius has been helping them. He's been beneficial to them. He wants to know more. He hears that Peter, an angel comes to him and says, Peter, we'll tell you more. So his Gentiles were already kind of believing. They were sympathetic to Israelite causes. This mission is different. This has no connection whatsoever to Hebrew background or scriptures or any religion with no Hebrew basis. This is polytheism, polycultural, polyethnic. This is a whole new branch to their mission. These are people that with established religions didn't feel that they should have any connection to God unless they begin to clean up their act, unless they begin to not worship all the idols, unless they begin to take steps. And Paul says, no. It's absolutely revolutionary. Jesus told Ananias about this Saul who he objects to calling into this leadership. He says, go. He's an instrument whom I've chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffer. Look what happens. They didn't get wind in time. The violence catches up with them, but they weren't able to leave. And they came from Antioch and Iconium. They went over the crowds and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was what? I think he was. How about you, Dr. Farson? I think he was dead. That's why they walked away. These people knew dead when they saw dead. They knew how to stone people to death, right? Or at least he led them to believe. And it says, when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and he went where? Into the city. is the city that just stoned you. And the next day, he heads with Barnabas to Derbe. He said, all right, it's gotten too dangerous. Not just for me, but for you all. We're going to leave. And by the way, they leave, but then through the rest of the chapter, they'll show that within a couple of years, they come back. They didn't leave him for good. But they knew they left enough to be able to leave and then to be able to come back. The rest of the chapter is like that. After they proclaimed the good news in that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, then on to Iconium, and then back to Antioch. Antioch, Syria this time. Not the Antioch where the mission started. Well, that was the center of the mission. After they got off Cyprus, after they hit land. But now they're on their way back to Antioch, back to home. But look what it says. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying it's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. They strengthen the souls. They say persecution is inevitable. As a matter of fact, it seems that God is using persecution to grow us, to continue us on, and is shown to be a catalyst of our fruit, a power used by Jesus for us to grow. But it takes its toll. It takes its toll to endure. So guess what they're supposed to do? What we're supposed to do is when our mission takes its toll, when persecution takes its toll, we get together and we strengthen each other and we strengthen each other in the mission. That's what they did. It says that they left, but they left and they did what they did in another city, and then they come back around. To do what? To strengthen their souls. Because they're living in a place that would rather stone them than let them preach. Then they get all the way back home. Not until after they appointed elders for them in each church. With prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord on whom they came to believe. Elders. Specific to those cultures, specific to those ethnos, those nations, if you will, those who already have friends and family and loved ones there. They appoint them to take care of the church because we're leaving. They raise these elders out of the nations that are there, natives, if you will. And then they sail back to Antioch where they've been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had done. When they arrived, they called the church together, related all that God had done with them, how he opened a door of faith for the Gentiles, and they stayed there with the disciples for a long time. This one says, some time. But how does he sum up the entire missionary journey? God opened the door. Opened the door of what? And I believe that long time, Paul begins to formulate what I believe is his greatest contribution to the Christian church, the church of which we have one foundation, all righteousness of Christ. By what? By faith. This is the beginning. This is how now we come to Jesus. This is how now we achieve or appointed eternal life, and not just eternal life, but also to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Paul begins to formulate it. He said, because if he can do it with the people that I've just been around, he can do it with me. He can do it with us. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. So I want to note for you, real quick, that there's one word that you didn't hear me use when I began to describe all of these other nations, these Gentiles, ethnos nations. What's one word that you missed today that we use all the time and we use it without even thinking? What were they? Were they pagans? We use it all the time, don't we? Pagan religions, pagan cults, pagan people, pagans. I served at a place in Northern California where the pagans had their own church. I tried to give a coloring book to a little boy, and the mom said, he loves to color, but what book is that? And I said, well, it's one of Jesus and his disciples. She goes, oh, don't bother, we're pagans. She didn't have a t-shirt, she didn't have a label, but that's what she called herself. But you know why I didn't use it today? Because it isn't a biblical word. The Bible has no word for pagan. Not one. They're just what I told you. Gentiles, ethnos, nations. In Hebrew, it's goyim. It simply means Gentiles. Those not of Israel. It means everybody. Doesn't mean pagan. If you have a translation that says pagan, the only one that I came across, New American Standard in Leviticus, said that it was pagan nations. That's the only time I ever saw it. And if I rub my cursor over it, it only rubs over the Gentile part. Goyim, goy. To be goy is to be a Gentile. In Greek, it becomes ethnos or ethnicity, nation. Pagan's not a biblical word. The religions of these places are associated with the nations. They're not given any other description after that. They're usually associated with the nations. They're going to come to Ephesus the first time, and there's going to be a riot because Ephesus as a city worshipped at the temple of Diana. It was corporately sponsored by the city of Ephesus. She's one of the gods on Olympus. It's a word that Paul never uses. When he sees people, idolaters, if you will, and when he saw those people, he didn't see pagans. What did he see? He saw people. He saw different worshipers. He saw different religions. And he didn't believe that that disqualified them at all from hearing the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are attempting to do something in their backgrounds that has never happened. An assumption that salvation comes on a particular basis, a Hebrew basis, a Jewish basis, but not so. It's headed to debate, by the way. That's why they're there for a long time. Because finally the question is going to come to the church. Do we get circumcised? Do we begin to live this way? Do we begin to live that way? The Jerusalem Council is just around the corner, and they have to have an answer. That's what they're doing now. Pagan Gentiles is a term that Paul never, ever used. Pagan is a term that he never used. So real quick, I just want you to know what we learned today. One, what we learn about this world, this Greco-Roman world of the first century, is that the church began in synagogues, and all the reputations that we dump on synagogues, where it was still a place where all people came together. Imagine that. We sometimes put down Israel because they didn't carry out that mission of Isaiah 42. Yet the synagogues in this first century world, in the midst of enemy territory, if you will, have opened up their doors, and pagan, oh, I use the word, I want you to yell at me when I do that. But it was open to everybody, not just Jewish converts and not just born and raised Jews, but Gentiles. We gave it this reputation of their closed-mindedness, their narrow fellowship. Maybe it was even racial, if you will. But it's where you found not just Jews of many flavors, but Gentiles and all religious seekers. Imagine a church that welcomes everybody, not just to hear the gospel, but to experience it. And to hear from you. Imagine being a church that welcomes anybody from anywhere else, and they said, if you got a message, let us know. We can't even imagine our church being that. But somehow Paul and Barnabas knew this instinctively. He knew where he'd find them. That's where they were. It's the synagogue that gave these seekers a home until somebody who was gifted could speak to them with the word that God had for them. Even the ones who worshiped gods on Olympus. The second thing we learned is that when they come to these Gentiles, they don't use scriptural arguments. They only argue from Scripture when they're speaking to who? When they're speaking to Jews. They don't with the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, they had an opportunity right there, didn't they? They're worshiping them. They're going to make sacrifices to them. They're calling them gods. Didn't they have an opportunity to pull out the Ten Commandments right now and begin to preach to them as there is no other God? They didn't do that, did they? What they did was they told them how much God loved them. And they didn't give them a scriptural basis for it. They said, look in nature. It's been raining and providing for you food that has filled your hearts with joy. They didn't give them a Bible study. They wouldn't understand it, would they? They only give Bible studies to people who claim that the Bible is their authority. They don't give it to anybody else. They find some other way to communicate with them. I'm telling you that they didn't do it. Paul didn't do it just because he was smarter than anybody else. This is what he's gifted to do. God gave him this gift to do this. God gave him a love for people. He gave him a love for these people. People who he used to hate, by the way. People who he thought made him unclean. Gentiles rejoice to hear the word, but they hear it from Paul and Barnabas. And when they direct them away from their flawed human worship, like I said, they don't give them a Bible study. They go back to how much God loves them and the example of the rain and the sun and the crops. Third, signs are given to the ones that would see it as a miracle. To the ones that would open up a true sign of wonder and divinity. I always wondered sometimes why the church today is seeing these signs infrequently, because I think that we were given another sign. See, if we were to perform a miracle like this, if we really were to perform a miracle like this, who did I ask the other day? I asked somebody the other day, what if somebody stopped a funeral and raised the person up from the dead? Okay, what happens when that hits CNN? What happens when they begin to surround this person with this? How many directions are they going to be pulled in? What is it that they're going to prove? What are they supposed to do? You talk about a mess. If today, 21st century North America, those miracles started throwing themselves around a little bit, I don't think that the signs necessarily have to be the same. Those signs were prevalent in the first century in this Greco-Roman world was because that's how gods showed their power. And the only time that God plays that game to show power is at least to show you that he's divine. After that, he begins to make distinctions about who he is and how he feels about you. And what's our sign? Our sign is the love that Jesus gives us for the other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. Do you want to know what would move a person even more than you having the gift of the miracle of healing somebody paralyzed? Is that you begin to sacrifice your life for somebody else. We begin to live sacrificially. We begin to love as Jesus loved. You want to know what will really move people? That's the sign. That's the miracle in the 21st century. Is that we begin to see people as people. Not pagans. Not of the world. But people. The same that Paul did. Sacrificial love. Not based on anything but the fact that Jesus loves us. I'm not saying that we don't give Bible studies, but I want to ask one question. Does a Bible study do this for somebody in their lives? Your Bible study is going to mean a heck of a lot more if the person that you're studying with knows that you understand the word written on the heart and not just the word on the pages. Maybe look up from your Bible study every now and then and make sure that somebody has enough to eat. Does our Bible study prove who we are? I'll finish with this. Philip Yancey, in his book, Vanishing Grace, which which was the 20-year sequel to his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, talks about how the quiet service of love will disarm despisers, and he does it in the compelling example of Dr. Francis Collins. No one can dispute Collins' credentials as a scientist. He holds both a PhD and an MD degree and directed the Human Genome Project toward its triumphant goal of mapping all 3 billion letters of the human genetic code. Those are credentials, aren't they? Collins also identifies himself as a committed Christian and has engaged in cordial public debates with atheists such as Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, the latter in a Time magazine cover story. But due to his Christian faith, Francis Collins' nomination to head the National Institutes of Health, by the way, he just recently retired from that position. He headed up the NIH for a long, long time. But when he was appointed, the nation's largest scientific organization attracted strident criticism. One scientist accused Collins of suffering from dementia, and another complained, "I don't want American science to be represented by this clown." Skeptics scoffed at his respect for the Bible when TV host Bill Maher told Richard Dawkins that Collins believes in a talking snake. Dawkins replied, "He's not a very bright guy." In time, though, Collins won over most of his critics. As I've watched his career, one thing impresses me more than his many achievements. It's how he treats his opponents. On periodic visits to Oxford, he has tea with Richard Dawkins. Similarly, he met often with the militant atheist Christopher Hitchens, author of God Is Not Great. And when Collins learned that Hitchens had esophageal cancer, he called to offer help. As NIH director, I approve many government-funded research grants, and I know about some rather cutting-edge approaches based on cancer genomics. Over the next few months, he spent hours with the Hitchens family going over options for treatment. Christopher Hitchens lived with his cancer for a year and a half, an ordeal he chronicled regularly in columns for Vanity Fair magazine. He told of receiving hateful messages from Christians, including one who, believing mistakenly that Hitchens had throat cancer, rejoiced that he got cancer in the one part of his body he used for blasphemy. Then comes the real fun, the Christian said. It's when he's sent to hellfire forever to be tortured and set afire. Yet one of Hitchens' last columns paid tribute to Francis Collins, whom he described as one of the greatest living Americans and our most selfless Christian physician. He wrote, "This great humanitarian is a devotee of the work of C.S. Lewis, and in his book, The Language of God, has set out the case for making science compatible with faith. I know Francis, too. From various public and private debates over religion, he's been kind enough to visit me in his own time to discuss all sorts of novel treatments, only recently even imaginable, that might apply to my case." That was what he said about him before he died. Hitchens had no deathbed conversion. He had passed from this life as a convinced atheist, but from one friend, at least he received spiritual care, the quiet service of love. Francis Collins fulfilled the command in Hebrews, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God. The rest is in God's hands." This is just something that instinctively God knew that Paul and Barnabas would know too. He picked the right guys. Paul's not perfect, but this is what made him Paul. So it's quite a story from here on out. The church in Acts, a lot of people say, we want to be like the church in Acts. We want to become the church in Acts. I'm not so sure that we really want to. But this is the path. Paul shows it very clearly. We're here to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. If we can do that, then maybe we can be considered like the Church of Acts. And as as I pointed out before, there's no other group of people that I wouldn't like to try it with.